Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have been learning from the Apostle Paul about power in weakness. Paul has shared that this particular time was a difficult season of his life and his ministry. In fact, some scholars would say it is the most difficult season of his life and ministry. And yet, in the middle of it, Paul will write that he's always of good courage, verse 6 of chapter 5. That he always stays encouraged. And this really becomes then instructive for us, because the issue for all of us is, as we face difficulties in life, as we come upon challenges, and oftentimes challenges aren't just for a day or even for a week, but they can go on and on. The question is, how do you and I stay encouraged? Paul tells us there are three things that encourage him. Number one, he's encouraged when he thinks about the gospel and the privilege of being a minister of the gospel. When he thinks about how much God loves him, of what God did for him, and not only that, but now God has given him the opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ, an ambassador for the King of Kings. When Paul thinks about that, Paul says this, "I don't lose heart." He stays encouraged. We also saw last time that Paul stays encouraged as he spends time in the presence of the Lord. In verse 16, we read this, "So we don't lose heart." Why? "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day." As he's spending time in the presence of God, it is strengthening him in a way that is giving him the grace, the energy, and the courage to keep on going. Never underestimate, never depreciate the value of taking time to be in the presence of the Lord, because spiritual strength will make you physically strong. It'll give you a heart to keep on going, to fight another day. And then third, Paul says this, that he gains courage as he thinks about heaven. As he thinks about heaven. Listen to this in verse 18 of chapter 4. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen," the physical world, the things around us, the things of this life, "but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, it's passing, it's here today and gone tomorrow. But what is unseen is eternal, it is the greater reality." And what Paul will do is in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, he explains what that means to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Essentially, what he's saying is, "I think about heaven." Now, here's the deal. Previous generations of believers used to talk a lot about heaven. But in general, as Christians living in 2015, there is not as much talk about heaven anymore. Maybe it's because we have somewhat tamed the elements of life, and so because of the advances in medicine and the advances of technology, by and large, we live a much more comfortable life than people have for millennia before us. In fact, it's just really been in the last 100 years that life has appreciably changed for humanity. And that's not saying it's changed everywhere, but it's changed in such substantial ways that people are much more comfortable and consequently more caught up in this life than in the life to come. I think as well, it is a product of, as we live in a materialistic society, the tendency is for human beings to get caught up in the material things, and so we don't think as much of the spiritual things. So what happens is, for most people, you hang on to this life as long as you can. You not only hang on to this life, but you hang on to this life for dear life. If you watch a lot of people, forgetting that this life is temporary, forgetting that this life will soon be past. And so for most people, heaven is the place that you kind of go to when you can't do what you really want to do, which is to live in this life, which is an absolutely unchristian paradigm. Because in Christianity, we understand that we're living this life to live again. That this life is short, that this life is passing, that this life is fading, and that the life yet to come is where the action's really at. That's why when we come to a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's such a great reminder for us. So we've slowed down, if you will, as we're making our way through this passage, and we're in the middle of a mini-series on heaven. Last time we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, and we talked about heaven, what will we be like? We talked about the body that we're going to have, a new body, an awesome body. And now this morning I want to talk to you about heaven. What will it be like? So we know what we're going to be like. Now what will heaven itself be like? And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Would you notice that Paul, there's a bit of melancholy in the statement that while we're in this body, we're away from the Lord. Paul views life in this physical world as a circumstance that is not to be preferred. You give him his choice, he wants to be in heaven. He understands that he wants to be faithful to the Lord, that God has given him an assignment, that God has him on this earth for a purpose. But as soon as this purpose is over, and you can read about it in Philippians chapter 1, I mean, Paul says this, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. See, that's the Christian perspective, that when a person passes from this life, they gain. They win. They've gotten what life is really all about. That's what it means to fix our eyes on what is unseen. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're talking about a new body. We're talking about a new place. And we can't see it with our physical eyes, but it is real nonetheless. How do we know? We accept it on the basis of faith as we read the Word of God. We're not walking by what we can see. It doesn't take faith to do that. We're walking by what we can't see. What God has revealed to us. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. And we would rather be away. Would you rather be in heaven? I'm not trying to be morbid here. And I'm not asking anybody to accelerate their departure. But I am saying this, that when our life is complete, the psalmist says this, you've numbered my days before I ever lived the one. God has counted them out. So he has a plan. And we want to make the most of every opportunity while we're in this life, but we're looking forward to the next life. He says, we'd rather be away from the body. That means I'm going to die someday. That's away from the body. And in that moment, at home with the Lord. Heaven then is being at home with Jesus. So if heaven is being at home with the Lord, then what will heaven be like? You know, as a pastor and through the years, had the opportunity to be with people either who are getting ready to die or people who are trying to comfort the family following somebody's death. And oftentimes what happens is there are people who are trying to give comfort, but they're saying things, and their desire to give comfort, they're saying things that are terribly unbiblical. And if we don't give the truth, ultimately that's no comfort at all, right? So maybe before we talk about what heaven is, I should dispel some myths about what heaven is not. Myth number one, every time you hear a bell ring, an angel gets its wings. Where did that come from? It's a Wonderful Life. Great movie, bad theology. Here's another one. And this is, I think, more tragic. And it goes something like this. When a child dies, people will say, well, I guess God needed another angel. As if somehow God would do that, would bereave a parent because he can't create an angel on his own. Which totally misunderstands the difference between human beings and angels. Angels are angels, and human beings are human beings, and angels are not capable of redemption or experiencing God's grace in the way that a human being can, and that's why the Bible tells us angels long to look into these things. The Bible tells us this about angels and about human beings. In Psalm chapter 8, it says, in this life, we're made a little lower than the angels, but when you and I get our heavenly body and we're in our heavenly home, we will rule and reign with Christ. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, that we will judge the angels. So we'll be over the angels. So you don't want some loved one to be an angel. You want them to be a human being. Number three, a third myth. Heaven is a place where people sit on clouds and play harps. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine anything more boring than sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. I mean, come on. Number four, you won't know, and I've heard people say this to me, you won't know if you make it into heaven until you get there. And usually the corollary is in common lore that St. Peter, the keeper of the keys of the kingdom, is at the gate, and you're going to show up at the gate, and then Peter is going to tell you whether or not you get to come in. Maybe you heard the story of the guy who came to the pearly gates, and Peter was there. And Peter greeted him and asked him if he had done anything good that would merit being allowed to get into heaven. And the man said, well, I can think of one thing. One time there was this gang of Hell's Angels, and they were harassing this young woman. So I stepped in, I walked over to where their motorcycles were, I pushed some on the ground, I turned and walked over to the one that I thought was the leader of the gang, I grabbed his nose ring, I pulled it out, and I said, you leave her alone or you're going to have to answer to me. And Peter said, wow, that's impressive. When did that happen? The guy said, about a minute ago. The fifth myth. You get to heaven by being a good person. And that's so sad to think that anybody would think that through their own good works, which could never be sustained, that any one of us could somehow accomplish what it took God pre-planning through the ages for, and giving the most precious gift of all, his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived a righteous, pure, sinless life for us, and then took our place and on the cross bore our sin, and God punished him for our sin. To think that somehow kind deeds or a nice word or good feelings could make up for that. Such a tragedy. To think that somehow people would believe that they could earn their way to heaven. The fact of the matter is that when you and I put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He saves us not because of good works we have done, but because He paid the price for us. And in that moment, when we give our heart to Him and we put our faith in Him, the Bible says our name is written down in the book of life. And a place is reserved for us in heaven. So, what is heaven like? God has promised us heaven. He's told us about heaven to strengthen us and to encourage us, as we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. But we can't rejoice in a place that we don't know anything about. So God has told us a little bit about heaven to cause us to anticipate what it will mean to spend eternity with Him in that place called heaven. So I'd like you to hold your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21, the second to the last chapter. The word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. It means uncovering, unveiling. This is the unveiling of Jesus. This is the revelation of Jesus, the disclosing of Jesus. And you read through this book, and John, the apostle, who's now an old man, has had some glorious visions. He's seen the resurrected and glorified Christ. He's seen the throne room in heaven with myriads and myriads of angels gathered around the throne worshiping God. He's seen the company of the redeemed. He's seen the rapture and the tribulation. He's seen the millennial kingdom and the final judgment. And when you come to Revelation chapter 21, human history has come to a close. And the Lord shows John in one final grand vision, eternity in heaven itself. In fact, you could kind of look at Revelation 21 and 22 as a travel brochure. If you go to a travel agent, they've got that wall with all those brochures, and there's pictures, and all of them designed to help you imagine what it's going to be like when you go to that place you've always dreamed of visiting, but have never yet experienced. And you make the down payment, they give you the brochure, and you look through the magazine, and you read the little comments, and you imagine yourself being there, and you dream about it. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 is. That you and I might imagine what it's going to be like. That you and I might anticipate the wonder and the glory and the awesomeness of heaven. And in Revelation chapter 21, John gives us five facts about heaven. The first fact I want you to see is, in heaven, everything is new. Everything is new. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Gone. Uncreated. The Bible says He holds everything together. In that moment, He's going to let go of it. It'll be destroyed by fire. It will be burned up. It'll roll up like a scroll. It's gone. Everything gone. Your house is gone. Your bank account's gone. Springfield's gone. The Rocky Mountains are gone. The Andes and the Alps are gone. The ocean's gone. Creation gone. It's as if God is saying, you thought that was something. Wait till you see this. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then He says this, and the sea was no more. No more sea. It's the first of seven things that He tells us in those first few verses that will not be in heaven. It's an indicator, really, when He says there's no sea, that we're talking about a totally different existence, right down to the basic elements. Heaven's different. It's not like this earth. We live in a watery world, if you will. Three-fourths of the earth, of this globe, is covered in water. 90% of your blood is water. In fact, 65% of your flesh is water. Plants and animals are mostly water. It's a watery world. And when John is saying, I didn't see a sea any longer, he's telling us this is an absolutely different world. It's not only different in the way it's made up, but it's different in the things you would feel in it and about it. Because you see, to the ancients, the sea was mysterious. The sea was foreboding. The sea represented evil and darkness and uncertainty. And so when John says there's no more sea, what he's saying is there's nothing to be afraid of, and there's nothing to be anxious about, and there's no evil, and there's no foreboding. This is a place of perfect peace. A totally different place. A new place. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city. It's holy, it's good, it's pure, it's a righteous place. There won't ever be any sin in heaven, so there will never be anything wrong in heaven. In heaven, it's gonna be good news all the time, always, never a day with bad news. Notice it says this, I saw the holy city in New Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. I mean, this is really just such a cool statement because, you know, it's coming down from God. He's created it. I mean, who wouldn't want something God has created? The Bible tells us this, that in Colossians 1, that Jesus created the earth. Genesis 1 tells us that he did it in 6 days. And if he's been working on the earth, if he worked on it for 6 days, and he says in John chapter 14, I go and prepare a place for you, and he's been preparing heaven for 2,000 years, you got to believe it is going to be absolutely amazing. And what he does is he says it's like a bride prepared for her husband. I don't know about you, I mean, I can relate to that. I was thinking as I was studying this week, I was thinking back to 1982, Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, the Gospel Tabernacle, standing at the front in the altar area, and the doors opened, and there came the most beautiful woman in the world, Debbie, walking down that aisle. I was like, wow! This is awesome. That's how it's going to be in heaven. When you see it, you're going to be like, that is unbelievable. I mean, that's the picture God is creating. And you and I, when we see it, your first thought when you get to heaven is going to be, this is unbelievable. This is amazing. So can I just say to you, don't believe for a minute that it's only just pretty. Everything about heaven, the beauty will be over the top. But everything about heaven is going to be more amazing than you can imagine. I mean, if you think heaven's going to be a boring place, if you think a loving God is going to disappoint us, if you think we're going to be standing around with our hands in our pockets or sitting on a cloud playing a harp, then you have absolutely underestimated the kindness and ingenuity and creativity of our amazing God. Heaven is going to be amazing. But one of the things that Scripture points out here, and I think this is so interesting, is it's going to be new. It's going to be new. You know, one of the great joys in life, and I think it's a part of being made in the image of God. I think it's something about God and who he is as a person and how he has made us in his image that we like new things. That's universal to the human condition, really. That we like new things. I mean, you get a new phone. I mean, it really appreciably doesn't do anything the last phone did. I mean, maybe it's slightly faster. Maybe it's got a little better screen, a little bigger screen. I mean, but honestly, it does about the same thing, but it's new. It's fun to get something that's new. You get a new pair of shoes, or you get something that's new to you. There's something in our humanity that loves new. And here's one of the things God describes to us about heaven. Watch this in verse 5 of John 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold." Now, whenever you see the word behold, whenever you're reading your Bible, you stop. And what that's like is that's like saying, now, check this out. Can you believe this? This is like over the top amazing. Behold, I am making all things new. Would you notice it's not I made all things new? It's I am making all things new. You know what this tells us about heaven? That one of the great joys of heaven is that everything's going to continually be being made new. That through eternity, we are going to witness and marvel at the creative genius and capacity and power and imagination of a God who, even after we've been there 10,000 years and eons beyond that, he's still doing things that are like new, that are new revelations of him, his purpose, his person, his work, his creative capacity, his genius, constantly, always being new, amazingly, all the time. In heaven, everything's new. Continually, constantly, nothing ever gets old. And I mean, everything about heaven. So as you're watching that, as you're experiencing that, as you're seeing what God is doing, you know, you're running down to the banquet hall and somebody's coming out and you're saying, "Hey, what are they having today?" And they're like, "I don't know, it's really awesome, it's new. I've never had that before." Can you imagine just one new experience after another? In heaven, everything's new. Second, in heaven, God is near. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying." This is the last time there's a loud voice, but anytime you're reading Revelation, just the key is anytime there's a loud voice, it signals something significant, something worth paying attention to. And here he hears a loud voice saying, "Behold." Again, it's stop, wait, time out, check it out, get a load of this. The dwelling place of God is with men or man, and he will dwell with them. The dwelling of God is with man. In my Bible, I've underlined with. It's three times in that verse. The idea simply is this, that God is no longer distant. God is no longer behind the veil, no longer hidden, no longer a gap between you and God. You know, honestly, there are times in your walk with God, even when you're walking close to God, where there are things you don't understand and there's things you're trying to figure out, and there's seasons and times where God can feel a bit distant. Not in heaven. In heaven, God is near. He is near in all of his undiminished glory. Can I tell you this? The highest joy in heaven is not you being in that place, though that will be a huge joy. And it's not you seeing people that you miss, though that will be a huge joy. The highest joy in heaven will be being with God in person, close to him. And enjoying and experiencing his power and his presence and his personality and the unveiling of that and the revealing of that and watching his power at work and experiencing his peace. You read that verse and it's with man, with them, with them. In verse 3 it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people." Did you catch that? Everybody together as one, without distinction, without racial division, without class distinction. No one will be saying, "Well, you know, I'm from China, or I'm from the U.S., or I'm from Germany, or I'm from Egypt." Nobody will be doing that. No one will be saying, "I'm from Colorado, or I'm from Missouri, or I'm for the Patriots." I'm not saying there's not a team you might say you're for in heaven. But no division. Verse 3, "And God himself will be with them as their God. What that's saying is we'll be able to sit with him face to face. We'll be able to talk with him. And I don't know about you, but there are a lot of questions that I want to ask, but you can go first because we'll have all eternity. But I want to ask him what it was like to leave the glory of heaven, and I want to know what it was like to grow up in Nazareth, and what exactly was happening on the cross. And then there are questions about my life, and God is going to converse with us, and we're going to be with him, and he's going to answer every single question, and you're going to be amazed at his wisdom, and you're going to say, you do all things well. Amen. Well, number three, in heaven, suffering is no more. Up to this point, John's been telling us what's in heaven, but now he focuses on what's not in heaven. Look at it in verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Would you notice who will wipe away the tears? Not angels, not other believers, God will. Jesus himself will lift a nail-pierced hand to your cheek and wipe away your tears. Tears stand for the pain and the sorrow and the abuse and the disappointment and the shattered dreams of this life. Gone. Wiped away. Able in a moment to put that behind. And he'll say, no, there won't be any more of that here. The only tears in heaven will be tears of joy, which will be really great for us guys. Because if you see somebody crying, you'll be able to say, you're crying because you're happy, aren't you? Verse 4, it says, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No goodbyes, no death, no age, no older, no younger, no funerals, no caskets, no tragedies, no crying, no more pain. There won't be anything to be unhappy about. No strife, no conflict, no pride, no feelings, no wheelchairs, no tests, no surgeries. No $1,100 root canals. In the first service, I said no doctors, no dentists. I had a big line after service. We'll let you in. Your worst day in heaven will be like your best day. Here's a little tip. Have a nice day will be a really dumb thing to say in heaven. People look at you and say, you're new, aren't you? This is heaven. And suffering's no more. A fourth fact. In heaven, satisfaction will never end. Revelation 21 and verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. When he says it's done, it's done. This is the end of redemptive history. This is that moment that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 when God becomes all in all. He says, and he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am A to Z, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, and everything in between. I'm the beginning and I am the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. You say, what's that mean? Absolute satisfaction. In heaven, anything or everything that you could righteously desire will be yours immediately and abundantly. In heaven, you only want right things, so you'll have them. People at times will ask me, they'll say, well, like, what will we do? Will I be able to do my hobby in heaven? If you need or desire that, it'll be there for you. People ask, will my pets be there in heaven? And the answer to that is, dogs, yes, cats, no. In heaven, you will not be missing anything you need for your complete happiness. There'll be none of when can we have more of this, or when will we get to do that. In heaven, it's absolute satisfaction all the time. Amazing. It's a fifth fact. It's simply this: not everyone will be there. In verse 8, John writes this: but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So why does he put that in there? Because John wants to make sure that people don't start rejoicing in a heaven they'll never see. And so he gives a list of characteristics of people who are not going to heaven, because not everyone is going to heaven, but only those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jesus talking about to the disciples about going and preparing a place says this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So I want to ask you a question. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Has there been a moment that you put your faith in Him? And as a result of that, you became in that moment a new person in Him. Because Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old, all things have become new. The old has passed away. Has that happened in your life? You say, well, I think it has. I think I have. You don't want to roll the dice on that decision. Trust me, you don't want to be in the I thought I did line. Honestly, if you are unsure, then it's because you probably haven't. And I'm just simply saying to you that nothing in this life compares even closely or remotely to the importance and the priority of giving your heart to Jesus Christ today. And having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and your place reserved in heaven, it's something you decide today. And to those who are going through a difficult time, life has challenges and life has difficulties, and some of them last for quite a while. But you don't have to lose courage, because you can fix your eyes on Jesus. So we fix our eyes, Paul says, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And Paul says, I know there's a day when I'm going to have a new body, and I'm going to have a new home. And if that weren't enough, God has a wonderful surprise for every single believer. You say, what is that? Come back next week, and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for telling us about heaven. It's so easy in our generation to get caught up in the things we see, which are certainly temporary, and lose sight of the unseen things, which are eternal, which will last forever, and as such are even of greater significance and import. I pray today for those who know you, that we would fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. That, Lord, we would think about that place to which we are going, and that you, by your Spirit, would cultivate in our hearts an anticipation for that time when we're together in eternity. To those who are discouraged, I pray that those thoughts of heaven with thoughts of a new body, with thoughts of a reward from you would be a source of courage and inspiration. And Lord, to those who don't know you, or those who are away from you today, that today, oh God, they would be made right with you, that they would give their heart to you. His heads are bowed and eyes closed. And just quickly, we'll take a long time with this, but this is so critically important. You know, in the chapter before Revelation 21, there's a scene. It's the final judgment. When every person who has never received Jesus Christ as their Savior will stand before him and they'll be judged. And they'll be judged, the Bible says, three times in that passage, three times in five verses, according to what they had done as was recorded in the books. In other words, everything you did, everything you thought, everything you said, written down. Jesus himself said, I tell you the truth, men will give an account of every idle word they've spoken. That's Jesus saying that. And the fact of the matter is that if you're at that great white throne judgment, it's simply to say, here's the record of your sins. And no amount of good deeds and no amount of thinking nice thoughts about God can cover your sin or eradicate your sin. Nothing can get rid of it except the blood of Jesus. What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And here's what happens. When a person puts their faith in Jesus, that rap sheet, that record of everything is instantly, the record's expunged, it's erased, it's covered over, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And in that moment, your name is written in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the record of those who've given their heart to Jesus and consequently will spend eternity with him in heaven. Have you given your heart to Jesus? Has there been a moment that you opened your heart by faith to him and asked him to forgive you of your sin and began to walk with him in a newness of life, and it was as if in that moment you became a new person? If not, then you're not saved and you're not going to go to heaven when you die. Jesus says this at the start of the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, I'll come in. It's the human heart. He's knocking on the door of your heart saying, will you open it? It's a decision only you can make. He won't make it for you, and I can't make it for you. You have to choose. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to call. You have to choose. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed hour. This is your moment. And nothing's more important than this, because you don't know the day of your death, and neither do I. But it's important that you make this decision before that day comes. And so God in his love for you brought you to this place today to hear a message on what he's prepared for those who love him, because he wanted you to be in that group of people and he wanted you to have the opportunity to give your heart to him and to know that your eternity is taken care of. Some here today and you'd say, you know, John, there was a time and a place when I had an encounter with God and you were walking with the Lord, but now months or years have passed and you've come into this place away from God. And you really aren't sure where you'd spend eternity. You know you're away from God. And I'm just saying, man, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you're not sure where you're at with God, then today take care of that, because it will change absolutely everything about your life in this moment and your eternity tomorrow. I'm telling you this, you'll remember January 18th, 2015 for the rest of time and eternity. If you give your heart to Jesus or you rededicate your life to him, I can tell you that's true. For me, February 24th, 1980, was when everything changed. Everything. I'll never forget it. I didn't feel any different that day. I knew I made a decision, but it was in the months after that I realized I'd become a different person. Today's your day, but only if you make that decision. It's a faith decision. We walk by faith, not by sight. This is a faith decision. So if you'd say, John, I'm ready to give my heart to Jesus, and I pray that you are. Or you'd say, John, I want to rededicate my life and know for sure where I'm headed when I die, and I pray that you will. That you give your heart to Jesus, you rededicate your life. If that's what you want to do, you'd say, John, pray for me. Right where you're at, would you lift up your hand and say, John, pray for me. I'm ready to make that decision. Thank you. That's so awesome. Are there other hands? You just thank you. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. Several hands going up. Are there others? Because I think it's the moment. Thank you. Thank you. It's the moment when people make a decision that has such eternal consequences. Anybody else? You lift your hand. So many in the first service. Thank you. Are there others? You lift your hand and say, I want to do that. I want to make that decision. I want to give my heart to Christ. You just lift your hand and say, John, I'm in. I'm on. I want to do it. Thank you. Praise God. Are there others? You lift your hand. Thank you.